You may be seated and pray with me. Great God, we pray that what we have just sung would be truly the cry of our hearts, that we would be a people who are preoccupied with you above all else, who adore you and worship you and praise you, for you are worthy of all these things. Lord, now as we open up your word, I pray that our love for you, our devotion to you, our commitment to you would be reflected through our attentiveness to humble ourselves before your word. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to do in us as you desire, that you would make us more like your Son, that you would conform us more into his likeness, that we would be made even more useful vessels for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we're going to be actually this evening and next week as well. And as we make our way this week and next week through 1 Peter, we will be wrapping up our study of the one another's. And after that, we'll be transitioning to the book of Philippians, which we are very, very excited and eager to get into. And yet, it has been sweet to take some time and just really work our way through some various passages and what God has to say, especially as a young church, a newly birthed church, to work our way through what God has to say in regards to what we are to be about as the church, particularly with one another, how we're to conduct ourselves and interact with one another. And this evening and next week, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and particularly look at what it means in regards to the call to serve one another. And while this evening we're going to be looking at the first three of 4 points, where the fourth is particularly the call to serve one another, what we find is that the instruction that we receive is very applicable in these first 3 points that we see spelled out in these verses in regards to how we are to interact and conduct ourselves with each other, particularly with a heart of love and service towards each other. And so read with me. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 7 and work our way through verse 11. We're going to read through verse 11. However, tonight we'll primarily be in verses 7, 8, and 9. So 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7, Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In July of 2020, CNET.com published an article titled, "How to Survive the Apocalypse: A Practical Guide to the End of Days." Their subtitle was, "From Climate Catastrophe to Nuclear Winter, Just How Likely Is It That Humanity Will Face an Apocalyptic Event? We Break Down the World's Biggest Threats and What You Can Do to Prepare." And you know this is going to be good. First was total planetary destruction. And they wrote, "First up, there's not much use in preparing for the kind of cataclysmic world-ending scenarios you've seen in various films. You can't duck and cover from a giant asteroid impact or alien invasion." The next was nuclear war. Their solution for this was underground apartments that are 15 stories deep, and they only cost $1 million each. "And if that's not your vibe," they write, "and you're further away from the impact zone, you could wait out nuclear winter in a prepping community like Fortitude Ranch in West Virginia. It won't protect you from a direct blast, but it's ideal if you're looking for strength in numbers to survive the long cold years of the post-apocalyptic winter with no food and its rural location places it far away from city-dwelling, marauding hoarders. There's also another solution. Work to stop the bombs from dropping in the first place. Consider donating to organizations like the Nuclear Threat Initiative or the Plowshares Fund that work towards global nuclear disarmament. There were other categories that they addressed, from pandemics. That was a good one. I think they mentioned the usefulness of masks 3 or 4 times in that article, as well as their primary solution was waiting for a vaccine. This was 2020 of July, and we see how well that worked out. Other threats include natural disasters, climate change. One of the highlights of the article on surviving the apocalypse is the section titled Skipping the Apocalypse Altogether. And this was my favorite by far. They write, if the apocalypse is coming, I'm not kidding, this is what the article says. If the apocalypse is coming and there's no way out, there may be one last way you can escape certain death, but you'll need to be dead first. Welcome to the strange world of cryonics, the experimental procedure that allows you to put your body in sub-zero suspended animation after you've been pronounced clinically dead. It's unproven, and according to experts, not possible under the laws of neuroscience and biology as we know them, but proponents say it could be a way to gain a second life. By reducing your body temperature post-mortem and pumping your body full of medical-grade antifreeze, cryonicists say it's possible to vitrify a person's brain and organs so they can be preserved for decades in liquid nitrogen sitting inside a stainless steel tank at negative 196 degrees Celsius. From there, if you get that far, from there, it may be possible for future generations to restore you to full life, though the details on that side of the equation are sketchy at best. It's not for everybody, not least because the procedure will set you back $220,000, but if you want to go all in on a speculative second chance at life, it could be more of a sure thing compared to having your body incinerated and your ashes scattered to the winds. All right. Wise counsel in how to navigate the potential of the end times. All sorts of theories about the end and how to prepare for it. And yet this evening, we're going to look at this passage of scripture that instructs us as believers as to how we are to respond to the reality that the end is near. The end of all things is near. How are we to live in light of the reality that the end of all things is near? And what we see in 1 Peter 4 is that an eager expectation of Christ's return should not motivate us to live in fear. It should not motivate us to be driven by self-preservation and self-centeredness, but rather it should drive us to be selfless servants of one another in the body of Christ. We are to be individuals that, in light of the nearness of Jesus' return, we are living intentionally as ones who love and serve and care for each other. This passage instructs us on how to live in light of the end, how to live our lives to the fullness of the glory of God while we wait eagerly and expectantly for Jesus' return. Peter begins verse 7 saying, "The end of all things is near." And it's important to understand how Peter is setting up the instruction that he gives in the following verses. The end in verse 7 is not describing the termination of all things, but the end as the goal. Not the termination of all things, but the end as the goal. This is the word telos in the Greek, and it's used to describe here the ultimate goal or the outcome or the intended purpose for which something is moving. And in reality, Peter is saying the goal of all things or the consummation of things is near. We know the Lord Jesus will come again, and yet while in this world, everything looks like it's just moving and chugging along as it always has been, and that it's just going to continue. And the reality is that the goal or purpose or plan of God is unfolding, and the goal of his plan is near. Well, what goal or end is Peter referencing? It's God's eternal plan of redemption. God's eternal plan of redemption for mankind is near. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan in creation where he would redeem mankind. And he would do this through the substitutionary sacrifice of his son. And he would call a people out for his own. And he would form his bride, the church. And before any creating act of God, he had a specific plan where he would redeem his people through his son and restore all things to himself, bringing them under the rule and under submission to Christ Jesus. So when Peter says the end of all things is near, the accomplishing of this plan is near. It is at hand. Jesus' return and reign is near. The word near is in the perfect tense, which means it has come near and it continues to be near. Now, Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago. So in what sense is this end, is this culmination, is this goal near to us? Peter's not emphasizing so much the timing in this expression, but the reality of the imminence of Jesus' return. It could come at any time. Imminence means it could occur at any moment. So Peter is not making a statement or a declaration about the exact timing of Jesus' return, but rather the reality that he could return at any moment. It is at hand. It is imminent. Even though the timing is uncertain, its nearness is sure. The church age we are in now is the final act of God's redemption plan for mankind. We do not know how long it will last, but we do know his return is imminent. It could come at any time. In February of 2020, our family went on a cruise to the Caribbean. We had a wonderful vacation together right before everything got shut down. God's timing was very kind to us. It was generous. And the headlining show on the cruise was the show Cats. And we didn't know anything about Cats prior to going to the show. But we thought, well, this sounds fun. Let's go as a family. Hate is a strong word. But it might be appropriate to how we felt about the show. I guess we're just not like cool or artsy enough to really appreciate it. But 5 minutes into the show, Caleb, our five-year-old, was asking if it was almost done. We all shared that sentiment. I don't know why we stayed. I don't know what compelled us to stay through the show. There were like 1,000 other things we could have been doing that we'd enjoy. And for some reason, we just stayed and watched this show. I think we were embarrassed to get up and leave. But for whatever reason, the first act, we were ready for it to be over. By the last act, we were all so excited because we knew this is the last act. And we don't know how long it's going to go, but the fact that it was the last act was so comforting because the end was near. Well, that's what we're in. We're in the last act. That's a horrible analogy. It breaks down on so many levels. But the reality is Christ's return is imminent. There's nothing else that must take place. Jesus could return right now. He could return this evening. It could be tomorrow. It's imminent. It's near. It's at hand. And while we don't know if it's tomorrow or another 1,000 years, it could happen at any moment. The end of all things, all of God's works to redeem mankind, it is at hand. It is near. And so what we see as Peter sets up this passage is 4 ways to live in light of the end being near. In light of the fact that we are in these last days, how should we conduct ourselves? In light of the imminent return of Christ, what must be true about us? What must we concern ourselves with? 4 ways to live intentionally in light of the end being near. 4 ways to live in light of the end being near. 4 ways to live intentionally for the glory of God while waiting expectantly for Jesus' return. And this week, as I said before, we're going to cover the first 3, and then next week we will cover the 4th. So, the first way to live in light of the end being near is to be sensible in prayer. To be sensible in prayer. Look again at verse 7. Peter says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Oftentimes in scripture, the believer is called to be sensible or to have sound judgment or sobriety of thought. But here Peter highlights the specific purpose being for prayer. To have sound judgment is to be sober-minded, to be reasonable, or to have a serious bearing in your thinking or reasoning. And to have a sober spirit is to have clarity or to be collected within one's spirit. And so the call here is to have a calm or clear thinking. It is to refuse to allow your attention to be distracted away from the things that the believer's mind is to be fixed on. It is to be sensible, to be reasonable in your thinking. And this is for the purpose of prayer. And it's compelling that the first thing Peter presents in regards to living in light of the imminent return of Christ is prayer. And it really makes perfect sense when you think about it. If the Lord of all creation has a predetermined plan, he is executing perfectly, and the culmination of his redemptive plan is at hand, why would we do anything else but petition the great God of the universe of this plan for that which pleases him? Why would we look to anything else but the one who actually holds all power? And the reality is, it is easy to be distracted. Every day, emails, texts, Instagram, breaking news, alerts on your phones, political phone calls, people who want to help you with your auto loans that call. Distractions abound, bombard us, comes at us constantly. It's an absolute temptation to become preoccupied with the things of this world, to have our hearts swayed, and even to allow ourselves to become anxious, to become fearful, to become obsessed or distracted with the things of this world. And yet the call here is to be calm and clear and alert, to set your minds on things above, to refuse to let yourself be distracted from the eternal realities and perspective that is to occupy the mind of the believer. We are called to set our minds on that which is transcendent, to not set our minds on this world and the pursuits of this world and the pleasures of this world, but to set our minds on things above, to meditate on the reality that Christ could return at any moment. And that reality, that recognition, has monumental impact on how we navigate our lives in this world. It must. The reality and right recognition of the fact that Jesus could return at any time has a sobering effect on the heart, brings things into their proper perspective. We should view everything in our lives through the lens, through the perspective, and really the reality that Jesus could return at any moment. Do you want to be an ashamed workman? How do you want to be found when he returns? To hold to the reality that what we are does not consist of what earthly accomplishments we have achieved, but we must hold to who we are before God is what matters. Not what we accomplish, not what accolades we gain in this life among the world, but who are we before God? That's what matters. We're not to store up treasures on this world, but we are to store up eternal treasures as we faithfully submit to Christ in obedience as his slave. How have we ministered to the body of Christ? How have we evangelized the lost? And this isn't a call for pastors or some sort of super spiritual category of Christian. This is for all of us. Every Christian is to be this. Every Christian is to be preoccupied with the imminence of Christ's return in a way that motivates the way that we live, that drives it, that directs it. that actually gives to us a sobriety and a sensibility within our thinking. We're not easily distracted by various pursuits in this world or even various distresses and challenges and hardships, but that we're stabilized because we know who God is. We know what he has accomplished with his through his son. We know what we've received in the forgiveness of sins. We know what we have through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know what we're living for, which is an eternity beyond this world alone. This is to be the aim and the preoccupation of every believer. Have we been useful for the cause of Christ? And to be clear, this is not an indictment against enjoying good things in this world. There is a way, an appropriate good way, to enjoy things in this world to the glory of God. But rather, don't pursue the things of this world as the ultimate end, and don't be preoccupied with the things of this world in a manner that compromises your soundness of thought, your soundness of mind. Now, there are many reasons we might struggle in our prayer life. It might be because of unrepentant sin that keeps you from coming to God out of shame. How do you pray for another to repent of a sin and to walk in holiness if you yourself are unwilling to forsake that sin? It could be the sin of pride that you say, I don't need God. I can navigate the various things before me in this day without divine assistance. Or it could actually be a lack of diligence to set your heart on what really matters. It may be a lack of diligence to recognize the imminence of Christ's return. We cannot underestimate the importance of prayer, and we cannot let ourselves become distracted from sensible thinking as we come before the throne of grace. If I'm going to be useful for the glory of God, and if I'm going to be faithful in the call to serve others, I must be reasonable, I must be sensible in my thinking, and I must be dependent upon divine power and divine aid to accomplish what is pleasing to Christ. So Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sober mind and sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. Pray. We must pray. The first way to live in light of the end being near is to be sensible in prayer. Secondly, the second way to live in light of the end being near is this. It is to be fervent in love. Be fervent in love. And we see this in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. Peter says, above all. And we see there is emphasis placed on this instruction. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love is at the core of what is expressed when one truly has a relationship with Christ. When we looked at this, this royal law, this supreme command, this great command that even our Lord Jesus had for his disciples. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And that love for one another is the most evident indicator that we are disciples of Christ. Whether we love one another. And it seems Peter has on his mind Jesus' words in Matthew 24, 12. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. In Matthew 24, 12, Jesus is talking and he's answering questions about the signs of the end of the age. And he says, because lawlessness is increased, most or many people's love will grow cold. And here in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, in light of the reality that the end is near, that the end of all things is near, don't let your love grow cold. Keep fervent. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Don't let your love grow cold for each other. Be faithful in sacrificially giving of yourself to serve and meet the needs of others in the church. Peter says, be fervent in your love. And I just love the imagery that accompanies this word, fervent. It's a compound word meaning out and to stretch. And it's described It's used to describe a horse at full gallop. Have you ever seen a horse at full gallop where it is just stretching its legs out to create power to thrust itself forward? Peter's saying here is, time is short. The end is near. Christ could return at any time. So persevere in laying down your lives for one another. Be extended faithfully and stretched out. Be fervent in loving one another. Why is this so important? Well, he tells us, because love covers a multitude of sins. And again, this is not the only reason we love, but it is what Peter highlights as he holds forth the priorities of the church in light of the imminent return of Christ. In light of the reality that the end of all things is near, love, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, many have understood this passage and used this passage as a means of expressing a forgiveness of sins. They've understood this to mean that love is willing to forgive many sins. And certainly an expression of love is to forgive sins, and we're called from Scripture to forgive one another specifically. We looked at that from Ephesians several weeks ago. Yet it seems in 1 Peter 4 here, Peter's actually paraphrasing from Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10. You can write down Proverbs 10, 12. You can listen for just a moment. Solomon says in Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And Solomon is using a poetic form called antithetical parallelism. Antithetical parallelism. This is two opposing ways of communicating the same idea. It's really two sides of the same coin. Solomon here is saying, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. What he means here is hatred stirs up strife in another. When you hate somebody, strife is stirred up within them. Conversely, love does the opposite. Love covers the sin in regards to suppressing it and keeping it from escalating. So Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another, because when someone sins against us and we respond with love, when we respond with long-suffering patience and we are gentle in response to that person, when we are kind in response, in that moment, that loving response of dying to self, that actually covers the sin of another person by quenching or suppressing their sin. It's the same idea as a gentle answer turning away wrath. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of this. You're on a rampage. You're not thinking rightly. On pins and needles, everybody's walking on eggshells around you. You're in a bad mood and you're just waiting for a response that you can jump on. Just give me an opportunity. Only to be met with love. Your spouse responds kindly in love and is patient and gentle. Maybe doesn't even respond at all when you're kind of fishing for a comment that you can jump. I've just heard of this thing happening. Their response, their loving response, just diffuses the moment. Tell you what, my precious wife has been such an aid to me because of her gentle, quiet spirit that does this. De-escalates the moment. Our fervency in love for one another is actually an aid to guarding one another from escalating sins. This is beautiful. This is sweet. We help keep each other from sinning more and more through responding to the sins of one another in love. This fervent love for one another not only cultivates beautiful, sweet, strong relationships within the church, but it also preserves the unity and fellowship in the body of Christ. Listen, this isn't an easy command. We have everything we need to do to accomplish it, to obey it in Christ. Yet this is a tall task. to not repay evil with evil, but to overcome evil with good, when sinned against, when offended, when hurt, to respond in love, to be fervent in that. This is hard to do, but consequential for the body of Christ in light of the end of all things being near. Now is the time to die to self, to preserve unity by fervently loving, by covering one another's transgressions. What a way to serve and what a way to be served within the body of Christ. Our fervency in love has a de-escalating effect on our sin. Isn't this interesting that this is one of the primary priorities? He says, above all, keep fervent in this love. Because it helps guard, it helps de-escalate the sin among us. Keep fervent in our love. The first way to live in light of the end being near is to be sensible in prayer. Secondly, we just looked at the second way to live in light of the end being near, and that is to be fervent in love. And our last point that we'll cover this evening is number three, be joyful in hospitality. Be joyful in hospitality. Peter says in verse 9, look again, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And what's the opposite of experiencing complaint? Well, it's to be joyful. It's to be generous in it. It's to be engaged in it without resentment. This is to be hospitable with joy, without regret, without complaint. Now, oftentimes we think of hospitality as kindness or warmth in someone's home as close friends are entertained and invited in. Having someone over for a nice dinner and you pull out the nice dishes. You cook the nice meat. This is an expression of love and hospitality, and it's appropriate. But this word in the original carries the idea of hospitality even farther than that. The word literally means to be a lover of strangers or a stranger lover, to extend love to those that you don't know. This is a sincere, affectionate concern for strangers, people you're just meeting for the first time, people in the extended body of Christ. Christians you are just meeting for the first time, there's a willingness to provide for them what they need, food and such, and to welcome them into your home, giving them provisions they may need and a place to stay if they need it. And contextually, in Peter's day, Christians were being persecuted actively and regularly. Missionaries would find it dangerous as they would go to different towns. And so to have fellow Christians care for them, to have fellow Christians welcome them into their homes, to make them feel at home and to have their needs provided for was a significant ministry. This is to be hospitable. It is to demonstrate affectionate love that leads you to open your heart and your home to those in need. And obviously this requires discernment in the care and protection of your family, but the heart is one of generosity and love at your own expense and your own comfort. This is to be characteristic of the believer. In fact, it's one of the qualifications to be an elder, that you be this kind of individual, this kind of man. One pastor has said it this way in regards to what it means to show hospitality. He said, yesterday they were strangers, but today they're family because you opened your heart and your life to them. At the heart of being hospitable is a willingness to sacrifice personal conveniences for the sake of caring for others and meeting needs in other believers. This is an expression of love to serve this way. This is love, sacrificially giving of yourself to care for others. And let's be honest here, these circumstances typically don't arise when it's most convenient. These situations rarely come up when things are easily accessible and adjusted. They are typically unscheduled and inconvenient, and yet we are called to be willing to die to self and to joyfully, without complaint, serve one another. Be hospitable to one another. Meet the needs of others. We find that there's no room for an untouchable personal space. My home is my castle, and I'll go out of it and serve others, but nobody's allowed in it. We should hold all of our possessions loosely, with an open hand, ready to be used for the glory of God, for the good of his people at any point in time. And this call to hospitality, it can be costly. It can be costly. It can be burdensome. And there may even be times where your kindness may be taken advantage of and your generosity abused. Yet the believer is called to be hospitable without complaint. You're not going to complain when your ease of life is interrupted to serve others. There's no, this is my personal space. Be hospitable without complaint. It can be costly, burdensome, it can be abused, taken advantage of, but the heart is for the believer to be hospitable without complaint, joyfully giving. Recognize whatever we have, it has been given to us from the Lord and it is to be used for the Lord. And so we hold it with an open hand. Luke gives the account from Acts 28:7 where Publius, that's a tough one to say, Publius welcomed them into his home and entertained them for 3 days. And this was while his father was sick with fevers and dysentery, which Paul actually ended up healing. Some of you may be familiar with Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter. Every year they put on a conference called Courageous Churchmen. And the first year I went, there was a family that hosted us in their home, the Axtells. They actually visited with us. You may have met them a few weeks ago. They were in town and they visited here at Gilbert Bible Church. Mark and Samantha Axtell, they personify hospitality. They didn't know any of us the first time that we went and visited them. And they opened up their home. She sent an email asking for dietary restrictions and favorite snacks and any other ways that they could be a service to us. Well, that year, that first year that we went, was the year that the hurricane hit days before we went out for the conference. Literally, we're driving through Jupiter, Florida, and street signs are on the ground, tree branches are everywhere. The hurricane had hit. They actually had, I think it was close to 30 people stay in their home because they had power just days before we got there. She apologized because her 8x10 pantry was only 3/4 full because of the hurricane. They couldn't restock it fully. They had snacks galore. They had fancy things on our pillows and gum for us to have available and, you know, they didn't know any better, but they were so sweet. They had Keurig for us. We received it with a heart of gratitude as we politely declined. Had pour-overs at the conference, thankfully. No, they were so thoughtful, so intent. They actually, so I told them about my brother's sagebrush coffee. Well, she got that for her husband for his birthday or something, and now they have literally like 3 5-pound bags of sagebrush coffee whenever we go out. So even that, they've gone above and beyond to give us wonderful coffee. They personify hospitality. They had us in their home at great cost to themselves, and they entertained us, and they served us, and they fixed dinner for us. Well, every year we go back to them, and every year we bring more people. This most recent year, I think we took 28 men. They moved out of their house, brought their camper trailer, parked it in the garage, opened that up to us as well so that they could fit all of us in their home, and they went and stayed somewhere else. We're strangers. We felt like their closest relatives. It was so sweet, so kind, so generous. Listen, we haven't hosted conferences at Gilbert Bible Church or even Grace Bible Church in that same way. But the love that has been expressed for one another and for others when we have had people come into our church is incredibly sweet. And so this instruction doesn't come by way of exhortation, but yet let's excel still more. Let's be these kind of people that love, that give generously, even thinking through what possessions we choose to purchase. Would we be willing to open this up to others? Because if we're so close-handed with our things that we wouldn't extend them where there's need, that might be a sign of idolatry. And of course, there's discernment. We need to be good stewards. We need to be thoughtful about how we manage what the Lord has entrusted into our care. But we should be eager, eager to use whatever the Lord has given us for the good of his people and for his glory as we navigate those tough decisions. Is your life personally characterized by this? Are you at the ready to be personally put out to meet the needs of a brother or sister in Christ? What is the response of your heart when these needs present themselves? Do you recognize that your life is not your own, that you were bought with a price, that you are a slave of Christ, that when those needs come up, you are willing to lay your life down for someone, even if you don't know them? That you do this without expectation of anything in return. And again, why should this be something that just flows out of us? Christ's return is imminent. Christ's return is imminent. He could come back at any moment. And so we occupy ourselves with these things that bear weight into eternity. Next week, we're going to look at the specific instruction to serve one another. But isn't it interesting, the things on Peter's mind, in light of the imminence of Christ's return? Seek the one who holds all power, love, and be hospitable, and then serve. And all of these have to do with the preoccupation of those outside of ourself. Most, if they truly believed the end was at hand, would depend on their own strength and concern themselves with the preoccupation of self. And yet for the Christian, we depend on God's strength and we preoccupy ourselves with serving others. Why? Well, how could we not, in light of what we've received from Christ? We love because he first loved us. It's the appropriate response to what God has shown to us. What else would our lives be about in light of the goodness of Jesus that he has shown to us? What we find is what Jesus said, which obviously is true, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. True satisfaction, true joy, true comfort, true hope, true life is only found in Jesus. So whatever we go through, whatever we offer to serve others is nothing compared to what we have been given in Christ. And we actually find that in giving, there is great receiving. In humbling ourselves, there is the reality of being lifted up in Christ. There is far more joy in obedience to Christ, in living for Christ, in imitating Christ, than in anything that this world has to offer. The goodness of Jesus is absolutely unparalleled. And the privilege of living for him by imitating him through self-giving love in the service of others is a distinct privilege that we have received as those who are in Christ. And so we give and we love, we conduct ourselves as we are, which is slaves of the Most High God. We commit ourselves to glorifying God through the service of others. And in so doing, we actually get to reflect to an onlooking world the reality that we are Jesus' disciples. And our consciences are clean, knowing that if he returned at any moment, his response might be, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That we'd be found faithful. His return is imminent. How do you want to be found when he comes? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage is sobering. It is both exhilarating and sobering. Lord, we must confess, each one of us is not all that we should be, and yet we have received far more than we deserve, and we have hope of being able to press forward in a way that honors you and glorifies you. Lord, help us to think rightly about the imminence of your return. Help us to think rightly about your greatness. Help us to think rightly about how we conduct ourselves in this world in a manner that would cause us to look to and depend upon you through humble prayer more than anything else, that we would look to your strength to be all that you desire us to be. And Lord, that in that we would, by the power of your Spirit, be individuals that love fervently, that we're stretched out and extended in our love for one another in a way that would cultivate even greater holiness as the body of Christ. Help us to be loving without expectation, without conditions. Help us to be generous. Help us to be eager to care for others. And Lord, I pray that what would drive all of this is our love for you, a recognition of your greatness, a recognition of your goodness. You are so kind, so generous, so caring. Through every triumph, through every sorrow, through every heartache, Lord, you are near and you love us and you tend to us and you care for us and you sustain us when we deserve none of those things. So Lord, even as we contemplate this instruction, I pray that our hearts would be captivated yet again by your mercy, by your grace, by your love, so that as we live in obedience to this instruction, that it would be rooted out of a heart that is wholly submitted to you in just unceasing love and gratitude. We ask all of these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.